What's your story? Ever heard that phrase before? I don't know. I always think, how am I supposed to answer this today? We'll go, what did I do that was new yesterday? Do I have a new project? What have I been doing this week? Always, what's your story? That's a familiar phrase that we hear here about once a Sunday. If you talk to Robert Allen, he wants to know, what's new? We like to talk about things that's new, especially in our life, don't we? We like to talk about when we got a new car. I want to tell everybody, I've got a new car. Or I've got a new coat, especially if there's a new baby around. You know, there's a new baby. Everybody's excited about something new. And we're interested in things like that, things that are new. Well, what happens, though, when you become a Christian? What's new? When one becomes a Christian, what's new? Well, from the looks of things, nothing's changed. If you're fat, you're still fat. If you're skinny, you're still skinny. If you're ugly, you're still ugly. And if you're poor, you're still poor. You know, in one sense, nothing seems to change. But there are, you know, from another perspective, a lot of things have changed. There's something new. And so I want us to think just for a few minutes, when you become a Christian, what is new? And I just listed 7 things to think about. So the first one is, we have a new view of Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what Paul said. Paul said, all things are new. And he said that you think about Jesus differently than you ever have before. It says, this is verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Isn't that interesting that people, before they become a Christian, they think about Jesus in a different way than they should after they become a Christian? If you have a worldly view of Jesus, it's pretty easy to think about the way people in the first century thought about him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's how Nathanael thought. Or, is this not just the carpenter, the son of Mary? That's how people thought about Jesus from a worldly standpoint. They kind of evaluate him with just a worldly perspective. He saved others, he can't save himself. That's what the Pharisees said about him. It's a very worldly way to look at Jesus. Or even sometimes, some people accepted Jesus as the Christ, even the Son of God, but they're not willing to trust him completely. You're the Christ, the Son of God, but then Peter said, this will never happen to you. Well, he didn't trust him very well. Jesus said what was going to happen, but he didn't really trust him. People have, from a worldly standpoint, before they're Christians, they have a different kind of view of Jesus. Somebody may think, he's interesting. That may be some people's view of Jesus from the world. Or some people may think he's a kook. Other people may think, well, he's a fake. He's some one of those miracle worker people. Or he's a religious guru. Or he's this guy that we study about in Bible class. That's kind of a shallow or very worldly view of Jesus. But after you're baptized, things should change. Paul said, we don't see him the way that we saw him before. And I want to suggest that the spiritual view of Jesus that we have to have is kind of the way Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus sort of becomes the center of everything. If it be possible to take you out of your body and put Christ into it, that is what happens, Paul says. No longer do Christ lives in me. He sort of becomes the center of your world. I think that's very hard to do when you live in the world, to make Christ the center and for everything to revolve around him. But that's what happens. Christ becomes, all things become new. Everything that we see about Christ is different than the way we saw him before he was a Christian. He becomes not only just enthroned literally over the whole world, but he should take a place in our heart where he's enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of my life. And that affects how we live. But it's really in how we view him. How do you view Christ? And when you became a Christian, did something change? Did you have a view of him before you became a Christian that changed after you became a Christian? If not, you need to go back and think about what it means to be a Christian again. Because somehow he has to take a different appearance in your life. He has to become different. The center of everything. Paul said one time in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Is Christ my life? He is my life. I'm not sure that I fully fathom that. But Christ is my life. He's the center of everything. The focus of my life. So that's a new way of thinking that takes place when we become a Christian. Here's a second thing, though, I want to suggest is that there's a new motivation in Christ. One other place here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look back in verse 14 and 15. What's new? What's your story? What's new now in your life? Well, I'm motivated very differently than what I used to be motivated, the ways I used to be motivated. In verse 14 and 15 it says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that the one who died for all, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." A new motivation. Beforehand, before I was a Christian, a very selfish motivation. John sort of uses this way to put it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." That is the past. That's kind of being when we were self-centered. That's when, you know, some people living for pleasure, for the flesh, or motivated by things that they see with their eyes, things that they enjoy, things that they seek after, things that they want. That's what motivates people. Some people are motivated by pride, motivated by to be somebody. We talked about that this morning. Be famous, be somebody important. They live with that desire that everybody can know who I am. I want to be the center. That's a kind of a selfish motivation to live, so that everybody knows me and knows about me. But what was it that controlled Paul? Well, he says it was this: "For Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." That was a New International Version. Christ's love compels us. Or the other way it reads, King James Version says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." So I'm not sure which one it is. Either it's Christ's love for me drives me and motivates me to live a certain way, or my love for Christ motivates me. I'm not sure which one it's supposed to be. Either way, you can kind of get the point here that what causes one to respond is because he died for me. He died for me. And that's a motivation that sort of drives me to do things. It's always out of gratitude, not just a duty issue. You can do it out of duty, a sense of duty, but much deeper and much more real is when I'm motivated. You know, whenever you tell your kids to do something, if they just do it out of duty, they do it, but you don't have their hearts. But if they do it because they love you and they're grateful to what you've done for them, then that's far better. If I do something for my parents because I'm grateful out of gratitude, it's a far higher motive than if I just do it out of a sense of duty. And he says here in verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." I need to stop living for myself. Got to have the honesty to see when what is motivating me is just my own selfish, what I want. And then try to rethink what ought to be motivating me, and let it be Christ and his sacrifice for me that motivates me. That's new. That's a new way of thinking. And unfortunately, it's something you have to renew every day. Unfortunately, though at the beginning when you're first baptized, it seems very real to us what God has done. sometimes that can lose the newness of that if we're not careful. We need to. I'm thankful that God put the Lord's Supper in place that constantly brings to my mind that He died for me. And that should renew my desire to be motivated to serve unselfishly other people. I'm thankful for that motivation to be that I can see that every first day of the week. So there's a selfish motivation, and then there's the spiritual motivation in Jesus. It's something new for the person who's a Christian. Then, thirdly, there's a new family that we have in Christ. That's new. Galatians chapter 3. Turn over to there. Galatians chapter 3. Things that are new in Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Become part of a new family. Some of us had the benefit of growing up in a good family. And you may have had a good father. And that would be a great thing. And a good mother. Maybe you had some good parents that took care of you. And I think we should be thankful for them. Maybe you have good brothers and sisters that you still have a close relationship with. Those things are great. And I think we ought to be thankful where we've had blessings in the past. Things that we can look at and as a blessings from God. But it seems when we become a Christian, we have something new. We have a new family. And it takes the family that we had, and it really has less significance, in a sense, than the family that we gain in Jesus Christ. I mean, you're sort of part of a greater family, if you will. You have a heavenly father. Now, my father was a good fella, and he had a lot of good qualities, and I learned a lot from him. But he's not the same as the father that I gained. He just doesn't compare. And my mother was a good mother, but she didn't have all the qualities of perfection of the one that I gained. My mother and my brothers and sisters are they're all over the world now. They're not just ones that are living in Alabama or Tennessee or Indiana or wherever your family is located there. I have family all over the world. It's a spiritual family. Matthew chapter 12. Look at that passage. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus' mother and his brothers came to find him and wanted to talk to him. And they stood outside where he was and were wanting to speak to him. And somebody said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. In verse 47, but verse 48 he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother and my sister." Do you know that God said, Jesus teaches us that we have to be willing maybe to turn our back on that earthly family, the family that we had. Sometimes that's necessary in order to be a part of the heavenly family. I think that's one of the hardest things. He says that he who loves father or mother and brother and more than me is not worthy of me. That's a hard thing to think about. Sometimes, not all the time, but many times, people have to turn their back on their family, their physical family, to be a part of the heavenly family. But this family, I try to think about this mother and brothers all over the world, and that's really kind of hard to do. He's saying that we have a higher family, in a sense. Some people have already died. I have mothers and brothers that are dead, that already have gone to be with the Lord. Maybe one day I'll get to meet them. I don't know how that's all going to work. But many of them have already gone ahead. These people are sitting in heavenly places, as the way Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's my family. And these people are the church of Christ. That is, the people who belong to the Lord. And they are my family. But he also found another way that he speaks about being new in Christ, and that is we become a citizen of a new nation. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm thankful for the nation that I'm a part of. I live in a physical nation, the United States, and I feel very privileged to be a part, a citizen of this country. To have, I've got a, in a sense, I've, there's a form of government here that's a, fortunately, a fairly good form of government. We have a lot of freedoms in this nation. That's a wonderful thing, being in the U.S., and have the freedoms that we get to enjoy. And, there's prosperity. We're a very prosperous people. It's not even something you have to talk about much, because we all recognize that, especially as we relate to people in other countries and some other places. So we're very prosperous, and that's a wonderful thing. But when we become a Christian, we become a part of a different nation. A spiritual nation that is far greater than the nation that we are now part of. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read two verses there, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." So, and obviously he borrows that out of the Old Testament, where Israel was God's chosen people. They were a nation that He made His people. And he says in the New Testament that our citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's kind of interesting. I'm a resident of this nation, but my citizenship, the way he words it, is in another place. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. I am a citizen of a heavenly nation. And, how do you think about that? How do you make that real? I know I'm a citizen of this nation. I can go down to the driver's license bureau and find out I'm in the books, I'm in the register, and I get a social security card, and I can go check that out. And I live next to people next door, all around me. They're all Americans, and we all kind of talk alike, look kind of alike, kind of have a lot of things in common, have the same culture, a lot of kind of things that are similar. How do you think about yourself, though, as in a different nation, a part of a nation that's bigger, a spiritual nation? We can't see it. Can't get a social security number for it. Can't go to the post office. There's no physical boundaries. There's no territory that marks out this nation. There's no borders. It's just different. It's completely different. It's foreign to this world. I saw, I don't know if it was Tom Brokaw or which news broadcaster, and occasionally they'll have some kind of news story. Maybe they're talking about some other nation and something happening, maybe a war in another nation. And he realizes that people who live here can't really relate even to where things are in another part of the globe. And he'll walk out on this map that'll be like on the floor. And he kind of walks out on a global map. And he can kind of summon things up out of the map to illustrate where things happen. It's really kind of cool the way they do it. But I thought about that, and I thought, isn't it interesting if we think about our spiritual nation that way? If you could walk out on this map, this global map on the floor, and you call the names of certain people, and voices start answering in that map. And a voice answers, in Mexico, and a few voices answer over in China, and a few voices answer up in Canada, and a few voices in Vietnam, And you gather them all together, and that's God's nation. That's the Lord's nation. And that's made up of all the nations of the earth. It says, I'm going to have my kingdom will be made of all the nations of the earth. And those who form God's nation have one king, one head of that nation. That is Jesus. And they sit with Him in heavenly places. That's my nation. That's hard to kind of fathom in a sense, but it's a spiritual nation. They're raised up, we are raised up to sit with Jesus in heavenly places. I think as we grow older, our heavenly citizenship should mean more and more, and our residency in this world should mean less and less. You know, when you read the newspaper and you see the news sometime, it's very nauseating. It's humiliating even. I'm not always very proud to be an American when I look at some of the things that are going on in our country. So it's a comfort to know that my citizenship is really in heaven. It's a different sort, a different kind of nation. So that's something new in Christ that we have, that we didn't have before we were Christians. Then next, this says, one other I forgot about. It says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Well, that kind of goes with the point I was just making. When we look at sometime our residency in this nation, there's a lot of darkness. But we were taken out of that and we were put into a different type of realm, a different type of nation that is made of light. It is people of light. And so what a privilege. I have a greater privilege to be a part of this spiritual nation than I'm really the nation that I'm a part of in this world. A far better occupancy. We're also a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians, go back there one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. A new creation in Jesus Christ. Another way that it's discussed in John, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, said that you're born again. You're born again. That's radical, isn't it? I mean, to be a new creation, that means, you know, to be newly born again is about as radical as you can think. It's not merely being baptized. There certainly is part of it, being born of the water and the Spirit. But there's something far more radical than just some kind of external action to being born again. I mean, it really is about starting all over. When you're reborn, you're starting over again. You have to rethink everything. I don't know what you believed before you were a Christian, but this is so radical that you have to go back and rethink all of your concepts and all of your ideas and call everything into question that you believed before. You get a new outlook for your purpose. Why do I exist? Well, before you're born again, you had another purpose. But now that you're born again, it's radical. You think about the reason you exist in this world differently than before. It's all about radical change. That's one thing that Nicodemus wasn't ready for. You know, he just was not ready to make the change. He went away. He wasn't born again in that first conversation with Jesus. He wasn't ready for that. He was very content where he was. He just thought maybe a connection with Jesus would have been a good thing to do. But Jesus said, "You're not ready. You're not even fit to breathe the air of this kingdom until you're ready to be born again. I want change, radical change." And so he went away, sort of confused and not ready for that. Another thing, though, they have to be newly raised from the dead. That's another way that this is pictured when a person becomes a Christian as a new creation. If you're raised up, then that means that something had to die. You were dead. I don't know about thinking about walking around as a dead person, but Paul paints this picture of being, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. We were the living dead, walking in our sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. But something had to die. If we were dead before, if we're raised up, we were dead before, what is it that has to die? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. That looks to me like what had to die was an old way of life. My sinful desires, the way that I used to live and the way I used to conduct myself, that has to come to an end. Robert Turner used to say, you have to commit murder. Something has to die. You have to crucify that old man. And have I done that? How rad? That's radical. That's really radical to murder somebody. Well, you got to murder yourself. You got to put that old man to death. And so, first he has to die, be willing to die so that he can be buried with Christ and then raised up to be somebody new. And he says here, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The body was put to death, the way of life was put to death, the sins were washed away and buried under, so that we might be raised up to live a new life. And so, you got a different path. You have a different... You're raised up not to be servants of our own interests, but of the Lord's interests. A new creation in Christ. And then there's a new page to write on. Look on back to chapter 4 of Romans. We talked about that just beginning a little bit this morning, didn't we? It started on... We looked at Abraham, who was someone that Paul is going to hold up as a model to those Jewish Christians in Rome, of a man who was justified by faith, a man who had believed God and was going to be justified on the basis of his faith, not on the basis of his works. But notice what he says down here in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing when he spoke of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. And he says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. The idea, first of all, is a man who got a rap sheet. You ever heard somebody say he's got a rap sheet? Or you know anybody that has a rap sheet? It may be a guy who's been a child molester. He's got a rap sheet. Or he's a drinker. Or maybe he's an embezzler. Or maybe he's a partier. Or he's a womanizer. Or maybe there's a lot of other things. I think I've picked some of the worst type of sins that we might recognize as bad. But I probably should be more fair and go back to Romans chapter 1 and list all of those things. Like a person who's disobedient to parents. Or a person who's envious. Or a person who's covetous. I mean, those things, unfortunately, characterize a lot more of us than maybe some of these crimes. But any of these things will fit here. And a guy who's lazy, there you go. He's got a rap sheet. And the problem is, these people are criminals. They're guilty. That's what Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 says. They're all guilty of breaking the law. They're transgressors of God's law. And the problem is, what do you do when you have that kind of rap sheet? Well, if you're a criminal, you usually carry that record around wherever you go. And if you want to get a new job, that's going to be problems because it's on your record. Or if you're a child molester, you may serve your time, but in the town where you move, you have to put your name on the list. And they note you as being that to warn people that live in that around you. But you know, for a Christian, what happens when you become a Christian? You get a clean slate. What Paul says here is that your sins will not be remembered. They won't be counted against you. Doesn't mean they didn't exist, but it means that God will not consider them any longer. They'll be covered. And so what's declared is that you're innocent. And that's an encouraging thing for a person who has that burden of guilt on him and has gone around with that record and he feels the weight of those sins. But in Christ, before you're baptized, you carry that load of guilt. But in Christ, that guilt is removed because God declares you innocent because of the blood of His Son, what He's provided to forgive us. And so you have a new page to write on. You can take out the old page that's got the marks against you, and you can start writing a new page. And that's an encouraging thing when you're in Christ. You can't see that. It's not something you can see. It's not visible. It's not visible like a new car or a new house or a new doll or a new whatever, some kind of thing. But it's something new. It's a new state of existence that only can be real because God decided it through His promises. And then the last one, he says, and I would just add that the new Christian is continually clean as he continues to walk in the faith of Jesus. And you're kept clean as we confess our sins and repent of those sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful thing for a Christian, that really the person who is not, before he was a Christian, didn't have that blessing. It's always an admirable characteristic of a person who's willing to admit that he's wrong and to confess that he's wrong and ask forgiveness. And you can do that before you're a Christian, and people will forgive you. They'll forgive you for whatever you do wrong sometime. But that still really exists in God's book. It still is on the books that you did that because you broke His law. But after you're a Christian, you can really have a clean slate. As you confess when you do what's wrong and you change, repent of your sins, that slate is marked clean again. Don't we need that? I'm so thankful that that's not just a one-time event. And afterwards, I'm back on the track of having to be perfect again and make sure I make no mistakes or no errors. I'm thankful that we can cleanse that slate over and over again as we go back and ask God's forgiveness. And then the last thing is that we have a new hope. The new change is, what's new in Christ is that we have a new hope. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People in this city were worried because some of the brethren had died and they didn't know what to think about that. They didn't know where they went. Didn't know what was the circumstances of their existence. And they were kind of worried. They were grieved over those who had died. And what he tries to communicate in this letter is that those who have become Christians have a new hope. There were people with no hope. Verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, they die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. People that don't have Christ have no hope. They really don't. They have nothing to look forward to. They don't expect better things on the other side of the grave. You might as well be an existentialist because this is all there is. There's just nothing more after that. A lot of people like that. They don't have any hope of anything more than that. And I think there's insecurity in that. I think there's a sense of insecurity in that feeling of not having hope. Especially if you've never submitted to Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't submitted to Christ. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you're thinking about it. Maybe you debated on it, but you've never made that decision. Well, unfortunately, you fall into that category of people who have no hope because there's nothing there to help you. The thought of death holds a sense of dread. Like I remember sitting in a principal's office and knowing that when time came for punishment there, it wasn't half as bad as what it was going to be when I got home. There was no hope. But here, for the Christian, in this passage, he says that there's anticipation of something better. Let's read in verse 14. He says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you, that we who are all still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. And after that, we are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Here, death is not an obstacle that can't be surmounted. There's a new sense of anticipation, not dread, and there's an expectation of something better. That's really, I think, some of the things. I'll just try to make a list of things that change for the person who becomes a Christian. I think new Christians struggle a bit at times. You know, what's new? What's different? How have things changed? Well, by sight, nothing's changed. You know, you look the same, have the same clothes, have the same hairdo. But by faith, many things have changed. All things are new in Christ. Maybe tonight you want to become a Christian, and this is the opportunity to do that. To do that, you'll have to have a new view of Jesus. You have to be motivated differently by the love of Christ for you. you have a new family, you have a new nation, you be a new creation, a new creature in Christ. You have a new page to write on. You won't be guilty of sins anymore. And you'll have a new hope of something better. If that's something that appeals to you, then we would invite you to believe in Jesus and turn to Him, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, while together we stand and sing our song.